Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this King Jesus. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. We praise you, O God, that you sent your only begotten Son to be our Savior, our Lord, whose blood washes us as white as snow, cleansing us from our sin and righting us with you, O great God. And now we gather and we cry out to you in worship, recognizing your great worth from deep within us, expressing our praise to you. You are worthy of our praises, of our gratitude, O God. We thank you for the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who moves in our midst and knits our hearts together, illuminates for us the Scriptures, directs our steps, and gives us not just information from your word, but transformation because of your word. And so, Father, here we are. Here we are. We are a people available to you. Some of us are here, our hearts are bursting. Others of us are here, our hearts are broken. But here we are. And we are so thankful to be with each other and with you. And so now, as we spend time in this love letter, visit us. Change us, move us. Oh God, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These are the words of our Lord Jesus, spoken, I believe, on numerous occasions, various spots along the dusty trails of Galilee and Judea. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of you who are here today, those words are especially poignant for you. You have come into this place, and there is a weariness of soul. There's a burden of some sort that is heavy. And perhaps there's a sense of shame because of that fact. And to hear our Lord say to you, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What joy there is because of those words. And it may well be that if all you hear today is those words of our Lord Jesus, that may be sufficient for you this day. Take heed of what he says. I imagine that as he walks away from any particular moment where he has left those words lingering with the crowd, I imagine that with a wry smile and wistful thinking, our Lord's mind goes backwards in time through the ages to a great, great, great something or another great grandmother named Naomi, who also spoke of rest. You will recall from our time here in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1, in a moment of profound despair, this older widow, Naomi, looks at two younger daughters-in-law, both of whom also are widows. And she prays that God's rest would fall upon them. Time goes on. Naomi moves through her despair and her bitterness. And as she sees God working in her life, she catches a vision for wanting rest for the people around her, chiefly her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, she says, should I not find rest for you? And what you need to know that you may not know is that that sentence in the book of Ruth is the dead center of the book of Ruth. If you can imagine circles making up a target, and you look at the bullseye there in the midst of the circles, the bullseye for the book of Ruth is Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, where Naomi says, should I not find rest for you? And it therefore unfolds for us the idea that one of the prevailing themes of the book of Ruth is this persistent, desperate search for rest. And that word for rest, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, has shades of security and peace attached to it. And so here you find this desperate longing for this security, this peace, this rest. We get to chapter 4. We get to the last several verses of chapter 4, which is where we are today. And if we have seen in chapter 1 a prayer for rest, and we have seen in the first part of chapter 3 this proactive pursuit of rest, when we get to chapter 4, we see the personification of rest among the characters that we have been traveling with. Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and for that matter, people in the community who are watching, we see that they have rest. And so no small wonder that generations would go by, and our Lord Jesus, walking amongst the crowds there in the ancient land, would say to them, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." You see, those who've gone before him have set the stage for this Messiah King to come and embody rest for those who will trust him by faith. I want to read the last few verses of Ruth chapter 4. Would you just listen very carefully? Join me. Put yourself right there in the midst of the activity of the movement. I'm looking at verse 13 and following. And so Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. And if I might add, David, who would become Israel's king. And suddenly we're confronted with the reality that this simple drama in this hamlet known as Bethlehem, these ordinary people are setting the stage for what would become one of the greatest monarchies in all of human history, from whom our King Jesus would come. Remarkable that this little story leads to those things. What I'd like to do is share with you briefly some context around these few verses just read, and then I want to present to you some fitting conclusions to our entire study in the book of Ruth, which nicely are outlined right here in these verses. Some fitting conclusions. First, some context. Very simply, I just want to remind you, dear friends, that Boaz and Ruth have in fact gotten married. Finally, we feel this movement toward marriage throughout the whole book. Remember, as I have said in the past, that many think of the book of Ruth as a biblical romance novel. I don't think that's particularly fair. It's very superficial. Yes, they do get married, and to the extent then that there's a love relationship, then praise God for that. But the book of Ruth is far more complex, far deeper, far more exhilarating than a simple Hallmark-ish romance between Boaz and this young woman, Ruth. We've seen many layers, and we're going to reference some of those here in a few minutes. The other thing I want you to know is in verse 13, not only do Ruth and Boaz get married, but they conceive and they give birth to a son. All of that crammed into one verse. It is important for us to acknowledge that we don't know if that one verse takes the span of several months, maybe 9 months to a year, or if it goes on for several years. We don't know those things. It's possible that they got married, 9 months later they have a baby. It is possible they got married and many years later it unfolded. We don't know. But what we do know is a whole lot is packed into those few words there in verse 13. Now, when the baby does come, we also acknowledge that Ruth surrenders her baby boy to Naomi. She gifts Naomi her son. And so Naomi then adopts this little boy and calls him her own. And we've acknowledged that this is just extraordinary sacrifice. And it is fitting with Ruth and her whole commitment to Naomi. In chapter 1, we saw that she made a lifelong commitment to care for Naomi. And she will die with that commitment. And so, because of her concern that Naomi be cared for the rest of her life, and because of the cultural necessity that a man be available, that's the culture of that day, that a man be available from within the family, to lead the family and to provide for the family, knowing that Naomi does not have a man to do that because Naomi's husband has died and both of her sons have died, leaving Naomi destitute and alone, Ruth bears this boy and gives him to Naomi so Naomi can adopt him. Now Naomi has a son who will rise up and care for her for the rest of her life, and the family name will now continue in Israel. The sacrifice is seemingly unheard of. Also, we note that the community comes around to celebrate this. Those who were wondering in chapter 2, who is this woman that has returned? Is this not Naomi? And Naomi says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for Mara means bitter, because she was bitter of soul because of all the suffering in her life. Now we get to the end of the book, and those very same people are celebrating with her that she now has this child, and they are lauding Ruth for her sacrifice. It's beautiful. And then the last few words of the chapter find this simple genealogy that is designed to connect the story of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi and Obed to Obed's grandson, who is King David. And we'll see here in a few moments, Lord willing, the richer connection all the way to Jesus. Now, this is some of the context that is worth highlighting, reminding us of. Let me take time now, and would you join me in considering some fitting conclusions to our entire study? And again, they are outlined nicely here in the passage and therefore also summarize the book as a whole. Now, the first one, and you might, let me ask you to do this. You might write these things down. It's going to be a lot. And for some of you, you're going to love that. Jot it down. Others of you, just hang in there. All right. But here's what I want. I want to invite you to join me in praying through these things individually for yourself. Pray through these things. Ask God's wisdom about what these things mean for you and for your life. Ask God's wisdom about this. We want to leave, dear friends, we want to be able to leave our time in the Word of God. We want to be able to leave our time in the Word of God, not just taught, but transformed, but changed as people. We want ears that hear and eyes that see and hands that do. And so ask yourself, Lord, what are the implications of these things that we're getting ready to talk about? So here's the first concluding thing I want to share with you. And it is this. The stories of the those on the marginalized, the stories of the marginalized matter and add weight and purpose to our lives. The stories of the marginalized matter and add weight and purpose to our lives. We have to remember that the book of Ruth is a story of two marginalized people. One is this woman, Naomi, who at some point in the past with her family fled a famine in their home country, and they went to a foreign land, the land of Moab. They were refugees that were on the run because they were starving. These are people living in the margins. They get to the land of Moab, and by God's grace there, they're able to find sustenance. But in the course of time, Naomi's husband dies, and then both of her sons die. And those sons, though married, they don't have any children. So it's just Naomi. She has nothing. And talk about marginalization. She's now in a foreign land, a widow. She has nothing to her name. And then Ruth, one of the daughters-in-law, commits herself to Naomi and prays God for that. But then what happens is Naomi decides to return to her homeland. Ruth goes with her. So Ruth immigrates from her homeland to a foreign land. So now she's an immigrant coming into the land of Israel. She has a pagan background. Yes, she has committed herself to the God of Israel, but her background is pagan. Her culture is pagan. Her language is different. Everything about her is different. She is part of the other, and she is also a widow, and she has no sons, which in that culture, for right or wrong, is perceived as almost a curse. And so we have to remember the book of Ruth is a story of two marginalized women. And the stories of the marginalized matter. They add weight and purpose to our lives. We see the way they have been so transformative. There's a reason we're talking about these two individuals 3,000 years after the story happens. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 1. We've spoken of Matthew chapter 1 already in our study in Ruth, but I desire to revisit it for a moment. So in Matthew chapter 1, we have this genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to capture the first few verses of it. So let me ask you to track with me. Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Stop a moment. You might circle that. Tamar is a Canaanite woman. She's a Gentile woman. All right? And in order to even experience any sense of justice in her world, she had to prostitute herself so that somebody like Judah would rise up and be a man of honor. And it's a convoluted story that I'd invite you to find in the book of Genesis. But it's notable that in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we have this marginalized woman who is mistreated royally by this group of powerful men. And then she has to fight with everything she's got to get any sense of justice. And she's right there in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We go forward. Look with me, verse 3 and following, middle of verse 3. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Now, these are some of the names that we've mentioned in Ruth chapter 4. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Stop. Now, Rahab, if you would recall, those of you who know the story from the book of Joshua, early on in our Old Testament, the people of Israel are gathered around the great city of Jericho. They're preparing to march around the city of Jericho. They're going to go around it 7 times. The walls come tumbling down. Many of you know the story. Well, before all of that happens, Joshua, who's leading the people, sends a couple of spies into Jericho to check out the city. And there is a prostitute in the city named Rahab. And she has become convicted from God that the God of Israel is in fact the one true God of heaven and earth. And she sees that God is on the move through the people of Israel. And when she stumbles upon the spies, she gives them sanctuary in her home because the authorities in Jericho have discovered that the spies might be there. And so they're hunting them down to kill them. Rahab hides the spies in her home on the condition that when the armies of Israel come into Jericho, they would set her free and they would let her family live because she was choosing to trust in the God of Israel. And here she is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but I want you to notice this very important there in verse 5 of Matthew 1. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Did you catch that? Rahab, the Jericho prostitute, is Boaz's mother. And so what you find is this very noble man there in Bethlehem has got a father who's Jewish for sure, who's Hebrew, but his mother is a Canaanite former prostitute. Talk about living in the margins. We go further. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Stop. And there you have Ruth, of whom we've been speaking these many, many weeks. This Moabite woman, this immigrant from a foreign land who's come to the land of Israel to pursue, to move toward God, to move toward the Lord, and to take others with her. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Stop right there. Uriah is a Hittite, and his wife Bathsheba, also a Hittite. And David has an affair with Bathsheba, and from that union is born the man who would be known as King Solomon. Now, we could go on. These are elements of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I'm reminded that while Jesus Christ's bloodline flows back to the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, intertwined with all of that, we find those who are living life in the margins, those who are not Jewish, Hebrew, those who are Gentile, those who have pagan backgrounds, those who have very broken, very messy, very troubled backgrounds. And I think it is just like our Lord, the Lord of glory, the Lord who would die on Calvary's tree, that the blood that would flow there is blood that has been mingled with people from all over the world because he's the Savior of the whole world. And the stories, therefore, of the marginalized remind us that those stories matter. Now, I want to ask you a question here before we move on to the next conclusion, and it is this. What stories are you willing to listen to and learn from and celebrate? Who are the marginalized in your life that you're willing to listen to and learn from and celebrate? People that look different than you, people that come from different places than you, people whose economics and education, language and color and aspirations might be very different than you. Can I urge you, listen to them, learn from them, celebrate them, and see God's fingerprints on their lives. So that is what I'm reminded of right away when I consider our story in Ruth. Now, there's a second conclusion that I want to share with you, and it is this. When you look in verse 13, you see this union, this alliance between Boaz and Ruth. One scholar refers to it as a blessed alliance that seems to echo, if you will, what we see in Genesis 2 when God brings Adam and Eve together, all right? We see that there's power in these two coming together. And what I would say to you, the conclusion would be this. Please hear me. The solidarity between a God-fearing man and a God-fearing woman enhances the work of God. It does not diminish it or threaten it. Let me say that again. The solidarity between a God-fearing man and a God-fearing woman enhances the work of God. It does not threaten it or diminish it. Our world, for some reason, even the church in general, has this idea that if men and women come together in a blessed alliance for the glory of God, that somehow that's just not going to be really comfortable. It might be messy, and therefore it shouldn't happen, and we need to be scared of this. And the scriptures present a completely different picture. The solidarity between Ruth and Boaz glorifies God, furthers God's purposes, and blesses the community. It does not diminish either of them. It does not threaten either of them. And it certainly doesn't diminish or threaten God's purposes. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter I'm sorry, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we must submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And immediately following those words, he paints a picture of the way a woman and a man can interact with one another submissively, nurturing each other, loving each other in ways that glorify God and bless the community. When we consider the wisdom of King Solomon in Proverbs chapter 31, Solomon presents this so-called Proverbs 31 woman, this very strong personality that many aspire to be like, and praise God for the profile that is presented there. Interestingly enough, when you comb through the last part of Proverbs 31, you see that her husband has some place of prominence. He is in the city gates, and you'll remember when we were together last week, we discovered the city gates is a place of great importance. It's sort of the city council chambers of the whole community. And it says in Proverbs 31 that with this woman, strong as she was for the glory of God, it was her husband who was honored in the gates. He was exalted before the community. Her strength did not diminish him. Her strength did not threaten him. But I think too easily we think that a strong woman is going to diminish a man. And a strong man is supposed to diminish a woman. And that just does not square with the narrative of God's word. The solidarity between a God-fearing woman and a God-fearing man furthers the cause of God. It does not threaten or diminish it. And we can say this about a woman and a man. We can also say this about any one of us with whoever the other is. And so it is, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, man or woman, all are together bound by Christ when Christ is the center of their lives. And so it is, we're reminded that solidarity with anyone who is the other does not have to threaten or diminish God's purposes. Indeed, God may be pleased to enhance his purposes with such confederacy. So I ask you, dear one, with whom can you enter into a blessed alliance? Who is the other with whom you can have a blessed alliance that glorifies God, honors the gospel, and brings good to people? With whom can you have that blessed alliance? Now the third conclusion that I see here, when I read through the text here, I'm reminded that in verse 14, it says, the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you. And what I'm reminded of is this, that in times of deep darkness, and certainly that was the case in the era of the judges, which is when the story of Ruth unfolds, in times of deep darkness, spiritual darkness, societal darkness, God is on the move and he is faithful to his purposes. And he uses people of faith. In the midst of darkness, God uses people of faith. And we see this in the book of Ruth. And so when Ruth gives birth to this little boy and gives him to Naomi, the community says, God has shown up. God has been working. And that is in the era of the judges, which is one of the most damnable and darkest times in all of Israel's history. Where it is said in the Old Testament book of Judges, everyone does what he wants in his own eyes. And God is thwarted and affronted at every turn. And some of us know that today we live in dark days. Let me just say it. We live in dark days. Our society, our culture, these are dark times in which we find ourselves. There's no doubt about it. And I absolutely personally believe the Lord's coming is soon. And I'm telling you, that ought to ignite a fire underneath you, a sense of urgency, because the time is short, the needs are great, and the whole world is moving straight toward hell at a quick clip. And I'm telling you, dear friends, the times are dark, but in these dark times, we must not despair. We ought to be a people of light, just as in the dark days of old, Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and others were people of light. The light shines in the darkness. Sadly, too many of us just wring our hands in despair and talk about woe is me because things are so bad. Well, they are bad. But God is good, and he's got purposes that will never fail. And he wants to use his disciples to accomplish those purposes for his glory, for the gospel, and for the good of a failing world. So I urge you, dear one, I urge you to quit wringing your hands. Don't be a man or a woman of despair, but be a light that shines brightly in your dark corner. We see that modeled here. We're reminded that even in the midst of the darkness, the Lord has not left his people. Elijah the great prophet in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19 confronted the pagan systems and structures of his day, and it nearly cost him his life. Those in charge sought him to kill him. He ran for his life up into the mountains to meet with God. And when he got a hold of God, he said to God, "God, it's just me. I'm all alone. I can't do this anymore." And God said, "Not so fast, Elijah. There are 7,000 other people that call on my name. You're not alone." There's always a remnant when things seem dark. There are sources of light reflecting the greatest source of all, and that is our Lord Jesus. Be one of those people that reflect his light. Now, yet another conclusion that I glean from this passage and from the book as a whole, yet another conclusion is this: our suffering matters and equips us to shape the world beyond us. Our suffering matters and it equips us to shape the world beyond us. When you look there in verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. I love this verse. It's so simple. It's so beautiful. You imagine this older woman being handed this little baby that she's just adopted, this little boy. She lays him in his lap. We look at it and we think it's a sweet verse, but step back and imagine the pain leading up to this verse. Naomi, who fled because of starvation. Naomi, who lost her husband in a foreign land. Naomi, who lost her sons in a foreign land. Naomi, whose daughters-in-law up to a certain point were without child, leaving her destitute with nothing to her name. Talk about suffering. Talk about grief. Remember Ruth chapter 1 and Ruth chapter 2 unpack for us that this woman was filled with bitterness. "Don't call me Naomi," she says to the ladies in town. "Call me Mara, for I am bitter of soul." All that pain, all that suffering. And now the hope brought on by that little boy. And our suffering matters, friends, because can you imagine how she leveraged all of that pain to invest in this little boy so as to help him know, hear me out right here, friends, so as to help him know that God sustains us when we hurt, that God sustains us in our pain. God is there when we're suffering. In the midst of the turmoil, God has not forgotten us. I can only imagine that day after day after day for years, Naomi replayed that narrative for little Obed. And wonders of wonders, years later, when Obed's grandson, David, is the king of Israel, and he's having very difficult days, he's having painful, suffering kind of days, that he would cry out these words that we see in Psalm 69. He would say, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love. Answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters." Why could David have that confidence? Maybe it's because his grandfather said, "Well, let me tell you what my mom told me. Let me tell you how God sustains you when things are painful and hard." Our suffering matters, and it equips us to shape the world beyond us. And that's what Naomi did. Are you willing to leverage your pain for the glory of God and the good of people? Are you willing to leverage your suffering for the glory of God and the good of people? Or are you going to let it get the best of you? Be honest. The final conclusion I want to share with you is simply this: a life of sacrifice curiously makes us satisfied and purposeful. A life of sacrifice curiously makes us satisfied and purposeful. When you look there in verse 17, a son had been born to Naomi, the community said. Well, a son wasn't born to Naomi. The son was born to Ruth, but Ruth gave her son to Naomi. Imagine that moment when Ruth handed him over. Imagine the sacrifice, the cost. And then she steps away. But imagine, if you will, Ruth was a young woman. Imagine the years go by. Obed gets married. He gives birth to Jesse. Years go by further. Jesse gets married. He gives birth to a bunch of sons. And imagine Ruth now an old, old woman. Naomi is long passed from the scene. And somebody comes one day and sits down with little old Ruth and says, you're not going to believe what Obed's grandson has done. Oh, which one? Well, that David, there was this giant man, and his name was Goliath, and your great-grandson stood against him in the valley of Elah and took him down and won a victory for the glory of God. And imagine it, somewhere during that same time, someone comes to her and says, you're not going to believe the word on the street. And she says, what's that? Well, the great prophet Samuel has just pulled your great-grandson David aside and anointed him with oil that one day he would be the king of Israel. You see, our sacrifice curiously can bring about great satisfaction. And we see this most chiefly in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Where it says of our glorious Lord, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. How satisfying for him it was to lay down his life as a sacrifice for you because of what he knew it would bring about. Sacrifice curiously can leave us fulfilled. Call unto me, come unto me, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. He did that because centuries earlier, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz were humble and courageous and faithful. And therefore they set the course of history, and the Messiah was born who would walk the trails and say, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Friends, from the book of Ruth we learn this. You and I as disciples must be humble, courageous, and faithful. And as we are, Jesus is made manifest, and people see him as the place where they may find security and rest for their souls. Our Heavenly Father, dismiss us now in the name of Jesus as a people changed, as a people loving him more fully, as a people loving our neighbor more robustly, as a people walking with you more humbly, as a people different than when we started. For your glory, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Take care, friends.